Who came, and out of interest, really, who came into the Sunday thinking, hey, it's Pentecost Sunday? Two? Three? I guess we are seriously low church, right? But this is a moment in our calendar of great importance. And for the tradition in which we stand, in which the expectation of and the delight in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, is a founding element, really, constitutive of our tradition, this day is of huge importance. But let's come to the Spirit by another route, and we'll start with this. What in the world? Thank you, Pharaoh. This is the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. He conveniently vocalized for you, though really no one has any clues how to vocalize this. Remember what happened last week. Moses began his dialogue, and it will continue next week. Kirsty will lead us through the rest of that. But it began with a quest for the name, really. And Moses was all about trying to find out his name, like, who am I really to be going back to Egypt? And then, God didn't really say much to that, except I'll be with you, which is fantastic. And then Moses said, what about the Israelites? They're going to ask me who it is that has sent me. And if you're not going to tell me my name, tell me about you. What's your name? And this is the answer. Here it is. You sure it's pronounced that way, though, Pharaoh? Yahweh? No. It's I love this because it's like, ta-da, the great reveal of the name of God. But there's no clues really how you should pronounce it or even what it means. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah. There are lots of theories and there's great tradition around the meaning of this name, but actually it's ineffable. We don't know what it is. The closest we can come to and the best theory around it is that it has something to do with being. So God's presentation, a little earlier in this is when Moses first asks, who sent me? He says, I'll be who I'll be. And actually, you can tell the Israelites, I'll be, has sent me to you. I'll be. And so it's a promise, not of anything in particular, you'd think, right? But of the promise that he will be and that he will be involved. The point about being is that it needs a predicate. If you say somebody is, if I were to say I am, you're listening for what? I am what? Right? It needs a predicate. So this is the glory. Now, already in the story, and you heard this last week, we got a sense of the predicates around Yahweh. God is what? Well, God is one who sees and who hears and who knows. This is all in that passage, even before we got to the names. Twice, in fact, the Lord records that he is alongside the Israelites, the Hebrews, and their suffering in Egypt. And he sees their suffering. He hears the cry of their hearts rising to him. And he knows what they suffer. I love that. Yada, he knows. He's so close, in fact, with the Israelites that he enters into their experience in some mysterious way. That is the God we have. Not only that, he's a God of action. So he's a God who comes down. So that suggests he lives somewhere else. And then he comes down into Egypt and he brings up the people enslaved and he brings them out of the land and he takes them into a land of promise. And he has plans ahead, right? Our God is a God who plans thoroughly. And he describes this to Moses. He says, I'm going to bring the people out of Egypt and I'm going to lead them to a land which is good for the pastoral work that is their baseline. It's a land of milk and honey. It's a place where you can pasture your flocks and you can grow grain and all of that. It's a good place. So the Lord has scouted ahead. It's a God who plans ahead. Also, he said, it's full of ites. It's full of various people groups. It's not unoccupied. Just thought you ought to know. And we get this sense here that Yahweh is the God who has done his research. He's not a hand-waving God who says, it'll work out. It'll be fine. He is a thoroughgoing, researched person. There are lots of personalities out here that think, yes, that's how we should be. I'm a bit more of a, it'll be fine guy. But Yahweh is not like me in this respect. Yahweh, we learn, is a God who plans ahead. He's also a God who, in his plans to deliver, recruits. He works in partnership. He likes team. He's a team player. And that's why he chooses Moses. He says, by the way, I'm choosing you. I'm sending you. And when Moses gets uppity, Aaron gets added to the mix, and the team grows. And actually, there's quite a team. As things roll on, the team grows. And this is all part of God's plan and purpose. So we learn all these predicates to say, oh, the name of God is... doesn't get us very far. But when we say, okay, it's God is what? God is the one who sees, hears, knows, comes down to bring up, plans ahead, recruits. So I want to make this point at the outset before we leave Exodus, which we will today. We'll come back later. And that is that God is a God of action. The God we believe in is not a God far off. He is a God near. Now, the Psalms are all written with this in mind. It's really good to get inside. If you want to get inside the head of Israel or the heart of Israel, you read the Psalms. And the Psalms are all written from this perspective. They love to say things about who God is. But the way they get there is from what they have seen God do. So here's a classic example. This is Psalm 116, verses 1 to 9, which really are a psalm within a psalm. It's a classic psalm. Here it goes. I love the Lord. I love Yahweh, actually. Because he has heard my voice, he's God who hears, and my supplications. Because he inclined his ear to me, because he came down. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. I was in Egypt, enslaved. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish like my people Israel of old in the land of Goshen. And then I called on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, I pray, save my life. Oh, gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Our God is merciful. You see, the psalmist is taking the story of Exodus and writing it over and over in his own life. This is what the Psalms do. What God has done to the people of Israel, for the people of Israel at Exodus, so is the nature of our covenant God. And every individual in that covenant also experiences this, also can bank on it that God is a God who listens, who sees and who hears and who knows, who comes down to bring up, who plans ahead in detail. And who involves his people in salvation, because it goes on. Yahweh protects the simple. You see, the psalmist, working from what God does and what God has done, begins to proclaim who he is in his nature. Yahweh protects the simple, for when I was brought low, he saved me. Return my soul to your rest, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. For you, he turns to the Lord now directly, you have delivered my soul from death. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and I walk before Yahweh in the land of the living and the promised land, in a land of milk and honey. So you see that what we saw with the people of God in Exodus is now played out in the spirituality of Israel. This is who we are. If God is not materially involved in our lives in these ways, if he is not a God of these active verbs, if we do not know him as one who sees and hears and knows, who comes down to bring up, who plans and who recruits, if we do not know him in these ways, then we have not truly experienced God as he is meant to be. For God reveals himself always through action. And that's why he delivers to us Emmanuel. More Hebrew for you. Sorry, it's just because we're flying off there tomorrow. Learn it. There it is. Emmanuel. The clue's at the end of the verse there. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, the young woman is with child, and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel, which means? God with us. So the name of the Son of God, as promised here in Isaiah 7, is all about the presence. God sends his Son that his Son may be among us. And it's as if what God was doing in the First Testament, constantly coming alongside his people, visiting with his people, he thinks, although this is all planned from eternity, right? It's almost as though he thinks, how can I get closer? How can I really show them just how imminent I am, how close I am to them? They know me as the transcendent one. How do I get them to live in the goodness of my presence? And so I know I'll send my son. And so Emmanuel comes to us. And what does he do in the Gospel of John? Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus appropriates Yahweh, the Yahwehness of Yahweh. I am. So by this time, Yahweh has come to mean I am. It's about being, you see. I am what? And Jesus takes on the job of predicating God's name. I am these things. So he owns this seriously in John 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe, in fact, that ego eimi, that I am. You have to believe that I am. And suddenly the penny is meant to drop for us. And we think, oh, we are in the presence of God. All these I am statements that you find in John, and you can tell me them in a moment. They are claims of identity with God himself, with Yahweh. Want to know who Yahweh is? Ta-da, I am. So the gift of God, again, to come even closer to us than could ever happen, really, in that first testament. Wondrous, though, the presence of God is when it does come. The gift of Emmanuel brings us closer still. So Yahweh, right? God has granted his son to have this name in himself. Emmanuel, Yahweh, I am. What are the I ams of John? What are some of these statements? How well do you know your Gospel of John? Let's hear them. Whoop. Steady. Raise your hand if you would like to speak. Brother Rod. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, Pharaoh.
I am the Son of God.
I am the Son of God. Yeah, not really. Well, it absolutely is. Not really an I am statement so much. Yeah. I am the light of the world. Beryl, round two. I am the Savior. He certainly is the Savior. You're doing well. So I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and life. Vicky. I am the bread of life. That's right. I am the bread of life. I am. Any more? Heather. I am the vine and you are the branches. And just a heads up, Conrad, don't worry. I'm not going to steal your thunder. Where are you, mate? Out there. Okay, don't worry. Not talking about that today. So in a couple of weeks' time, you will get a two-parter from John Watson and Conrad Bass over 2 weeks, the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Won't do that today. Yep, I am the vine. What, any others? Any others? Yes. Adam. Yes, that's true. But if you were predicating, that's a wonderful statement. Like, my goodness, that's identity with God, right? But as a predicate, what does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about Emmanuel, apart from the fact that he's been around all this time? So I'm looking for those I am statements. Pharaoh's got it. Here it is. Drum roll.
I am the way, the truth, and the life.
That's true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What about in John 11 with Martha? Yeah, Jenny? I am the good shepherd. That's right. Who does what, by the way? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Absolutely. He delivers. Also, in that same passage, I am the? The resurrection and the life. That's John 11. Yeah, but also around the sheep thing. Yes, I'm the gate for the sheep. What do the sheep do? They initially, what they do is they come in to be protected. So it's about safety, firstly. The gate of the sheep means that the sheep can come in and they'll be okay. But also then they can go out and come in and find pasture, right? So provision. All of these things, my point is this, that being the light of the world, the way, the truth, the bread of life, the sheep gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life eternal, all these things that Jesus takes on himself, I am these things. All of them show God in action in our lives, right? They are promises of active presence in our lives. So I will lead and guide you. That's the point of being the light of the world. The light comes into the darkness and suddenly we can see our way. And to prove the point, this is in John 8 and 9, where all this light of the world stuff happens. He heals a man. He rubs saliva and some mud and puts it on the eyes of the blind man, and lo, he can see. See? And this man now can see his way in the world. So I am the light of the world means, among other things, that I will lead you and I will guide you. It's the promise of the presence of the Lord leading and guiding. I will sustain you. I'm the bread of life. Also, I give the water of life, don't I? There's Jesus with the woman of Samaria If you knew who you were asking for a drink, right, I would give you water that would spring up, well up within you to eternal life. So Jesus is bread and water. He is sustenance for us. I will sustain you. I will protect and deliver you. That's the gate and the shepherd. You know, the wolf comes and the hired hand doesn't really care for the sheep. And so the sheep are savaged. Not so with me. I'm the good shepherd. I will give my life for the sheep. I will protect you. I will deliver you from the wolf, from the evil one. I will do this. I am a God whose nearness is not just a matter of feeling or of some vague sense. I'm a God of active verbs. Behold my son, my Emmanuel, that I send to you to be God with you. Look how he is with you. He is the one who leads, who guides, sustains, protects, delivers. He will raise you at the last day. He will do this, my Emmanuel, God with us. He will raise you on the last day, and he will raise you to the resurrection life, to the life eternal. That is the burden of that phrase. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who brings you up, and in the day of judgment, I'm the one who says yes. And lo, you enter into eternal life. Again, I see the movement. One way to narrate the whole story of God's dealings with us is a search to come closer. You know, the first experience of life is, and the journey of life, if you like, is more and more separation. We are bonded, and then we are more and more less bonded, and we understand that we are fundamentally alone. And we're always searching for connection. And it's as though the Lord sees that trajectory of our lives and says, yes, but I am the one who is close. And I do not mean for you to feel far from me, to be far from me, but to know my closeness with you. And so seriously does God take this, and that he thinks, okay, how can I get closer still? Right? How can I get even closer than that? Ah, I know. Look, I'll tell you the truth. It's to your advantage, says Jesus, that I go away. You see, if I go away, then the one called alongside can come to you. Then if I don't go away, I can't send him to you. So Jesus is thinking, this is Jesus' thought, you see. If I stay, I mean, he's got this resurrection body, right? I guess he can kind of zap around all over the place. But if the Spirit is given, closer still. And so Jesus will return to the Father so that Filioque, the Father and the Son together, can send the Spirit to us. And the experience of the Spirit is closer even yet. Because, you know, Jesus, the closest Emmanuel could get was to be next to, right? And I imagine the Last Supper, for example, and everyone's reclined around the table, and we hear about the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved them all, but there's one he was very close to, lying at rest in Jesus. And I think, wow, that's pretty good. The touch, you know, the touch of Jesus. But actually, the Spirit goes one step further. The Spirit indwells us. The gift of the Spirit is one that involves not only a consolation of our hearts and our minds and our will, but also our bodies. The Holy Spirit acts upon our bodies, and it is the most intimate experience, finally, that we could possibly have. The firmest and most irrefutable, if you like, evidence that God is a God who is not far off, he is near, is to know the presence of God in ourselves, indwelling us. So this is Pentecost. This is the day where we celebrate the Spirit coming in that way. For in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on every kind of person, not just kings and prophets. I will pour out my Spirit on the whole church. The least of you will receive the Spirit of God. The presence of God will manifest among you. Tongues of fire, tongues spoken in many cases. And a sense, a physical sense of the Spirit of God. This was my experience. I've talked about it before, but why not, right? When I was 12, I finally gave up and I surrendered to the Lord, having known that there was a loving, personal God out there for a long time, I nonetheless resisted and held out because I didn't want to be run. I didn't want my life run by anybody else. Still don't really. But I've learned to trust the Lord. And so when I was 12, a guy came from the States and he came to the church, and it was in the middle of the charismatic renewal. And this guy did two things. He prophesied in ways that were really quite extraordinary, with detail around people's lives that he didn't know and that I did. And so I saw, how did you know that, right? So there was, I felt the power of God at work. But also, he told jokes. He was like a funny guy. And so I thought, oh, I can trust God. He's funny and powerful. That's a good combo. I'll trust that. And so I became a Christian. But then I spent a year battling. And my mother, she was slain in the spirit during that time, and as the saying goes. And she spent hours out for the count, just lying in the presence of God. And when she woke, she was transformed. God did a major surgery in her life. Amazing. That wasn't my job. My job was to make sure that nobody... that I stuck around long enough to get a lift home with her, and just to watch over her. And I remember hours just watching her. But that wasn't my experience at all that night. I witnessed the power of God. I witnessed the humor of God, and I responded to it. I felt the boobity boobity boom thing, and I thought, yeah, now is time. But there was no manifestation of the Spirit for me that night. It was happening all around me, not in me. And I remember going away. Feeling like, okay, I've done it now, and that's good. But then entered upon a year, as you can when you're young, and not just when you're young, of real equivocation, of trying to have it both ways, of trying to live as a Christian and also trying to have my own, to guide, be guided by my own thoughts and my own emotions, all of which were very strong. And I had a miserable year. A miserable, miserable first year as a Christian. I felt like I belonged nowhere, actually. And there was no power in my life. And then at the end of the year, I don't even know how this came about, but there was some crowd of Nazarenes. If you know the Nazarenes, they were a little kind of Pentecostal, firmly Pentecostal crew, and they were in Hamilton, and they had a Friday night thing, and I would have a music lesson on a Friday, and the thought was, well, maybe we could go and join these Nazarenes and they'll pray for the filling of the Spirit. And I thought, yeah, actually, because I was miserable. And so I went, and this was my experience, you see. It was the experience of the Holy Spirit in and over my body. That was what was so intimate. When they laid hands on me, it was like being drenched in maple syrup or honey or something like that, some very viscous liquid flowing over my body. I felt heavy and drowsy, and I couldn't, if I was lifting my arm, it felt like there was just honey dripping off it. A sense of saturation. Not like clothing, you know, like oil rubbed in, more like, you know, like a scent that had been rubbed into my skin, you see, interacted with it. I felt much more intimate than clothes. And this went on for quite some time, and I couldn't move for quite some time, but I did speak in another tongue, and that was strange and curious to me and felt right as well at the moment. And then eventually I was able to move, I think about 45 minutes later. I could get out of my seat, and I felt loved. I felt tangibly loved. And I thought, God has come that close to me. I felt somehow now that my life was bound with His in a way that even that powerful night a year before had not achieved that, actually. And I had given my life to the Lord, and I had surrendered, and it was costly to do. But even so, I knew His love as a powerful but still separate thing. God came close to me that night. God interacted with me. Was His life was bound with mine. His presence was bound with mine physically a year later. And I've never looked back. since that, as that experience of the Spirit, I have had moments like that in times later. And so I would say this of the Spirit, the language of being baptized in the Spirit is not always very helpful. Sorry, AOG, because it suggests really you don't want to keep getting baptized, right? I think the better way to frame this is really that we need to be filled with the Spirit. Keep being filled with the Spirit. Keep seeking the renewing infilling of the Spirit. Hunger for it, long for it. Get more prayer for it. If it's never happened to you, be like Aaron. I love that. All the testimony about Aaron was great. Hey, here's a man of moral courage. He lives with a profound sense of how compromised he is physically, but still has the courage to get up and live into the day and take on things. And I would say that courage in the realm of the Spirit is essential for us. And so there are some here who you look back as I'm talking about this story and you remember your own story of the Spirit and you think, wow, that was a long time ago and far away. And I'm here to say that that is not once for all time, that experience. The gift of the Spirit is not a once off and then once you spend it, you lose it, that's gone. It is to be sought. The renewing work of the Spirit is to be sought every day. Oh, Lord, fill me. Grant me your Spirit. This day, fill me with your Spirit. And on Pentecost Day, it's a great day to come and get the prayer team and elders and stuff to pray for you to be filled again with the Spirit, which is what we're going to do. Sound good? What have you got to lose would be my question, right? Because there's some thinking, oh, I don't know. And maybe you've thought, oh, I've done that before, nothing happened. Or maybe you're thinking, ah, why would God fill me? Get your eyes off yourself. Come on, this is the lesson of Exodus. It's not the point. Maybe you're thinking, it's just too embarrassing, really, to come forward and get prayer like that. And I think I want to encourage you, have moral courage around this. Come and seek the Lord for his blessing. Don't second guess, don't hedge, don't disqualify yourself. Again, we're in Exodus, and Moses is all about disqualifying himself. Who am I? Who am I to receive the Spirit? Who am I to have power to address slavery in Israel, in Egypt, you know? And God says, it's not the point. I'm with you. And the invitation in this latter day in which we live is for the Spirit to be with us in the most intimate and wonderful way. So we're going to sing a song, and as we do that, I'll invite you, the prayer team forward, and all those, and any of those who would like prayer to come forward, and we'll pray for you. Okay? Need a suitable song.